Jim is not here today, for those of you who aren't aware that he's going to Texas. He should be leaving approximately now, and he will drive to Texas, and this week he will be preaching 5 days, Monday through Friday, and he will be preaching on God's sovereignty, a territory he's very comfortable with, so I'm sure he will bring God's word to the conference in Texas and edify that body there. I hope he'll be with you in your prayers. I'd like to thank Josh for playing piano this morning. Appreciate it. It's certainly easier playing with Josh and a third musician up here. I also like to thank Charlie for being with us playing violin so often. I'll go ahead and let out a little secret that probably Jim only knows since Jim's a professional musician, but because my singing is poor, to say it the best I can, it's an extreme help to have Charlie sitting in my ear playing a melody and spotting my notes for me. Because if I get lost in the melody and I start wavering, Charlie's there, you know, that's the note I want to hit. And it's one of those little tricks that professional musicians use to cover up for the fact that maybe they're not so good at some things. And I was professional for enough years that I learned how to cover up some of my faults. And that's what I do here every Sunday, cover up my faults so I can sing to God. Speaking of singing, I thank you for coming early enough to be part of the song service. Keep in mind that when we do sing, we are singing to God. We're not singing to each other. We don't have a choir that entertains us. We all sing together and we all sing to God. And it's easy for me to appreciate that because I have a daughter. And I remember when she was 1, 2, and 3 years old, and she would sing and sing to me, and that's what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear my daughter sing. Even if it was the same song over and over again, come Christmas time, I got to hear Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer over and over, and that's okay. I probably heard it 200 times, and I could stand to hear it another 200. She's my girl, and I wanted to hear her sing. And so our Father wants to hear us sing his praises. So those that made the effort to be here for the song service and to sing worship to him, thank you for being here. I think that's a good idea, and I stand on, I think, very confident ground that he wants us to sing his praises. Today, Tim read from Acts and talked a great deal about election and then prayed about election, and that happens to be where I'm heading this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12, we're going to start in book one, hit a few passages of it. Then we're going to go to the New Testament, hit other passages, and then we're going to kind of step back and look at a bigger picture of election, big broad definitions. And let's define what I'm talking about first with the election. Election is God choosing to do something. Now that election could be all kind of things, and we will see coming up in Genesis how God's election takes different forms, but we can understand election to the point of every one of us got up this morning and chose or elected to come here. It's not by accident that you got in the car and then, oh golly, here I am at church. It was part of a plan, part of your election to be here. When I had breakfast this morning, I elected to have eggs. It was no accident that the refrigerator door opened and out came eggs. And on went the stovetop, and sure enough, I had eggs. You might say I was predestined to have eggs, because I decided in advance that's what I would do. Predestination is not at all a hard concept to come across in our individual lives. It should not be at all a surprise that God uses that as part of his word. Now, before I get to Genesis 12, let me read just a quick part here in Genesis 15:7. I'll just read this out to you. This is about Abram being called from Ur of the Chaldees. It is initially mentioned in Genesis 11 that God brought him out, or God called him out. But 15:7 actually makes the point better. It says, "And I said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess." That is God being the subject of the sentence. And the verb brought, it is God acting. It is clearly all God doing. It's not Abram suddenly showing up at the right place like eggs suddenly showing up on my stovetop. So this is an act by God to do this, and therefore I contain this is God showing his election. So we're going to do a little pathway through the genealogy coming up in here in the words of Genesis. So we'll start with Abram, and he has a wife, Sarai, and he is called out of Ur. Mark that as election point number one. Now let's go to our text, Genesis 12, and begin there. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This is God's election saying, I will bless you. God making the choice that I'm going to do this. This is election. So we'll put another E here. Abram's name will be great. So that's our second point of election. Skipping up to verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. We'll just add this kind of on the side over here and move on to Genesis 15 and see that this does indeed tie in. From Genesis 15, we're looking at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your reward. I am your shield, excuse me. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. He actually said it to God twice as if, did you hear me, God? Rather bold statement to make to God. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God elected him to make his very own son the heir, not Eleazar, which is what circumstances say at the time. So from Abram will come his son, who is going to be an heir. Still another point of election. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Another election. I'm going to make your offspring as the number of the stars. That's another point of election that he is doing for his son through that tree. Moving over to 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Remember, there was famine in land. Abram went to Egypt because of the famine, where he evidently picks up Hagar as a maidservant. God, by making famine in the land, draws Abram to Egypt, where he gets Hagar. God did that. That's election two. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented him from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and she saw that she had conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you to embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now we've got conflict between Abraham and Sarai. We'll see that repeated later in the generations. But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. 11. This is Hagar speaking to an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael." Therefore, the very fact that Hagar and Abraham unite, she ends up with Ishmael, a name decreed from the angel of God. That's the election. God decides what the name is going to be. Hence another election point. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." God decrees that that's what he's going to be, not because God is looking into the future and knows what is already going to happen, but God says this is going to happen before Ishmael is even born. We shall see that repeated also. Chapter 17. And let's start at verse 15 here. Now we're going to see the birth of Isaac promised. Verse 15, reading on, "And God said to Abraham, 'For as Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings and peoples will come from her.'" That's a repeat of the election point that we've already addressed. "Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac.'" God elects to call his name Isaac. Still another point of election. We're up to verse 19. "God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him in an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" God has decided that he will establish the covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. That's God's election deciding to bring it through Abraham, not through Hagar and Ishmael, but God deciding to bring it through Isaac. Verse 20, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Let's move forward to Genesis 21. How many election points are we up to? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We've already hit 7. Election is all over this. Genesis 21, let's look at verse 8. "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whenever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you.'" Remarkable. "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and skin of the water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, sent her away, and departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Moving up to Genesis 25. This is a quick one. This is just, we're going to do three verses here. Genesis 5, 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. This is a big change. Because when Sarai was barren, what happened? Abram tried to work it out in the flesh with Hagar, ended up with a problem on multiple levels with Ishmael. But with Isaac, when his wife, Rebecca, is barren, he goes to the Lord. A wise move indeed. Back to 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she says, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Not only is Isaac wise in going to the Lord to pray for help, Rebekah goes to the Lord because she's having a difficult pregnancy. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, at that point, I'll be back to Genesis in just a minute, but let me go to a familiar scripture to you in Romans 9. Just to drive home the point of election, I'll read it to you. Romans 9, or at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Again, a reference to this, Ishmael is a child of Abram, but he's not a child of the promise. God elects to bring it through Isaac. Verse 8, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God." In other words, everybody from Isaac on down, the whole line, that's not all children of God. We're talking about through the promise. That's God's election. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born," emphasize though they were not yet born, "and had done nothing, neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call," that is God's call, "she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated.'" That is one of the biggest election points in the Bible. And out comes the twins. "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." This is certainly election, because God decided to come through Jacob while the babies were still in the womb. The babies clearly didn't do anything to earn their spot as offspring or as children of a child of the promise. He's still in the womb. He's done absolutely nothing, but God elects, God chooses to bring the promise through Jacob. And Paul in Romans drives that point home. Genesis 26, I'll just add this single verse on top. "And there was famine in the land." We see some things repeating themselves. We see barrenness in Sarai. We see it in Rebekah. We see barrenness in the land, a famine up here. We see barrenness and famine down in the time of Isaac and Rebekah. The famine up here, Abraham doesn't go to God, but instead goes to Hagar, creates an issue. Isaac prays to God. Rebekah prays to God. The famine in the land still exists, but out of it will come Jacob, the child of the promise. Isaac and Rebekah did the right thing. They went to God. They didn't go to their flesh. They didn't go to their works. Now let's back up and look at a bigger picture here. Talk about election in a bigger idea and what goes with it. Let's get rid of this. To continue with my breakfast adventure this morning, if I decided to have eggs and I elected that I was going to have eggs and there's no eggs in the refrigerator, I'm not having eggs in the next 5 minutes. I may have elected to do it, I may have chosen to do it, but it's not going to happen. Why? Because I don't have eggs. In other words, I don't have the ability to make eggs. I need power. I need, in the case of God here in his election, almighty power. And you combine election with an almighty power to make it happen, you end up with sovereignty. Now, the election without the power means nothing. If we have sovereignty and an almighty power to make it happen, to make your election decisions happen, we have the ability to decide in advance what's going to happen. We have predestination. All the election points that we did up here could just as easily be viewed as predestination. It's God electing in advance to do something, having the power to do it, and it gets done. That's predestination. So wherever you see the E, we could be talking about predestination. Predestination is all over the Bible just as much as God's election is. It's just another way of looking at it. An analogy I have on this, some people look at predestination as if God is looking into the future, a future that's already happened, sees it coming, and based on what he already sees is coming, will make decrees and elections from the past, knowing that that's what's going to happen. In this particular case, the future has already happened first before the decree. That's not the way the Bible puts it out, because what the Bible says is God decrees it to happen, and then through his sovereignty, he makes it happen. To give you an example of this, on Sunday we go over to Jim's and watch football during football season. And the way Jim does it is he records the football game so we don't miss any of it. So by the time we get there with a sub sandwich or pizza or whatever we're eating, he turns on the recording and we start watching the game from the start. Now we know we're watching a time delay. That's okay, we've gotten used to it, that's just the way we do it now because that's the nature of church letting out at 12:30 or 1. So we're watching a time delay, but those who come over to watch football with us know if you're going to listen to that radio live feed and then come over into the room with us, don't tell us about a play that happened. Don't tell us and try to oppress us going, well, I think Tennessee is going to go out there and really rip it up today, and they're going to score probably 3 touchdowns. I don't want to hear that because you've heard the live broadcast. If somebody comes on and does that, I'm not impressed. If God looks into the future and sees something that's already laid out, like a recording that's already in the bag, that's not election. That's not predicting what's going to happen. It's already there. So you're really not showing anything by doing that. And anybody that knows that comes watch football with us knows that when you show up, don't talk about it if you've already been listening on the radio coming over. Just sit back and be quiet while we all enjoy our 1 hour tape delay. If God is actually seeing the future without decreeing it happening, then there's no God's grace. There's no God's love. Just as if that person who comes in after listening to the live radio feed knows that Chris Johnson is going to score a touchdown in the first 2 minutes of the game, it doesn't make him a brilliant football analyst if he walks into the room and says, I'll bet you Chris Johnson scores a touchdown in the first 2 minutes, and then he does. He's already heard the live broadcast. He knows what's going to happen. He hasn't decreed anything, but he knows what's going to happen. Predestination and election does not involve God looking into the future, seeing what is already laid out, and then him trying to move things to and fro to make him look good. It involves him electing as to what he's going to do, having the sovereignty and the power to make it happen. God's election in this way shows his grace. Because what love is there if everything is already set in concrete and God just has advance notice of it? There's no love in that at all. On the other hand, if he decrees that he's going to give his son to pay for our sins, and he decrees that instead of letting every sinner go to hell where we all belong, and he decrees he's going to save some of us by his grace and mercy, that's love, that he would give his son to save us. So the election comes first, and then it is carried out by God's sovereignty. God's election doesn't choose some to go to hell. They go to hell on their own. Sin will take care of that. But God, who elects to save some. And if that wasn't the case, if it was all already laid out and God is looking to the future, what will God see? He'll see no one getting saved, because no one's going to get saved unless God gets involved and does something about it. If he's just looking at a future already laid out, there's no love, there's no mercy, and nobody gets saved. One of the common questions asked is, if it's election and God has decided what he is going to do, future tense, what he is going to do, why should we even preach at all? Because God appears to have it laid out. And the initial answer to that is we preach to people and tell them about God because we're told to. But another good reason is that God uses the gospel to save people. It's the word of life, and he uses it to bring people. The example in the Bible, one of the many examples, is about scattering seed, where you scatter seed everywhere. Anybody that listens to you, tell them about God. Go ahead and scatter the seed, and it's up to the ground that you scatter the seed on as to whether that seed will grow and bear any fruit. So don't necessarily worry about what the ground is and what kind of condition the ground is. That's really not your issue. We have been told to scatter seed. So scatter seed we should. Tell everybody about the God that has saved us. And it is God's election that actually gives us hope that we will find success. Because if everything is just blind luck and you don't know who's going to pick God, you don't really know if you're going to have success or not. But because you know that God has elected some, you know that there is some success to be had out there in preaching God's word. For an example, this thought came to mind. It shows you how much trash I can be in sometimes at work. But on the ground in the factory I work in, there may be wood shavings. There may be pieces of paper, paint chips, maybe even just downright dirt. But occasionally mixed in with some of that is some hardware that I need. Well, I have this handle that has a magnet on the end. And out of all this rubbish, without even having to bend over, I just put that handle with a magnet down there. It picks up the hardware I need, draws it to me, bring it over to where I can use it. I like the idea that I don't have to bend over, but all the rubbish is left behind. In the same way, God's word saves, because God's word draws those who need to be drawn. That magnet will not draw the wood shavings or the dirt or the paper, but it will draw the hardware that I need, that I want. And that's the purpose of the magnet, to do that. And the purpose of God's word is to draw those who are to be saved. And those who are drawn by our God through the election of grace will be drawn to hear his word. And that's why we should preach, because we're told to and because God uses the gospel to save. Another question we run through in election is, what if God hasn't actually chosen me? I mean, yes, I like to go to church. Yes, I like to read the Bible. I certainly like some of the things I'm hearing about it. But this doctrine of election worries me. Because what if I go to church? And what if I read? And what if I give? And what if I become part of the body in the church? And, and try to edify everybody, and then, whoops, I'm not chosen. Well, that is highly unlikely to happen, because given the way we are by our very nature, Romans goes to great lengths to describe us, and the descriptions given in Romans 2 and 3 are not pretty. They're not pretty at all in describing the sinful human being that doesn't have the Spirit drawing him. So if you ask him the question, why hasn't God, what if God hasn't chosen me? Well, if you have the desire to read his word and you have the desire to thank him, that's a good place to start. And if you have the desire to dig deeper into what he's saying, and the more you dig, the more you love, and the more you realize what he's done for us, of what use is the question, I wonder if I'm chosen? Well, yes, you're chosen. Can't you feel the tugging on you? That's the Spirit driving you to the Bible to read. So the whole concept of has he chosen me, it's like, do you want God, and do you know where that desire comes from? Let's go to John 15 and see more about that. John 15, we're going to go to verse 1. And this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking to the saints. He's speaking to those that are drawn to him. And what he's thinking of us here, and what he expects of us. John 15, I am the true vine, says Jesus, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that he may bear even more fruit. There's a lot to be said there. That's God telling us that he expects us to bear fruit, whatever kind of fruit that is, whatever talents and skills God has given to us, he does expect us to bear fruit. This whole election sovereignty is not just a mental exercise. We need some action on our part in response to what he has done for us. Also, it says that every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Expect to be pruned. That's just part of the message. It may be painful, but expect to be pruned. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. A branch, that's us, cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, Jesus. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. There's Jesus referring to himself as the vine. You are the branches. That's clear. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Bold statement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Indeed, without Jesus, where are we? Where are we without the Spirit drawing us? We're one of those people talked of in Romans 2 and 3, where it gives very ugly descriptions of the sinful man. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. For this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy be full. Jesus talking about us being branches and bearing good fruit as a result of his election. And we don't do that if he doesn't elect us, if he doesn't draw us to him and put the Holy Spirit in us. He's the first mover, because after all, we did start this path as dead in our sins, if we just look at it as a personal level. And when you are dead in your sins, or as our pastor puts it, fish food, you're helpless to help yourself. Let's walk over some passages now in the New Testament, since we've looked at some election in the Old Testament. Let's look at some of the things in the New Testament and kind of bookend things. Can't talk about election without going to Ephesians. So let's start with Ephesians, and let's see if I can stop before I hit the end of the book. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, being adopted by God. That's a major statement. According to the purpose of his will. It is not us who decide to come to God. It is not us who decide that we want to make a choice for Jesus and go that way. We need to be drawn there, and it is his will that does that. Verse 6, to praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. We're talking election again when we talk about God's will. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, election, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. To unite all things in him. That is election again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who in this guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. I'll stop there. Psalm 115, I'll just read this one to you. This is first three verses talking about God's sovereignty again, God's election. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heaven, and he does all that he pleases. That is sovereignty, and there's no getting around. It's all tied together. Let's go to John and spend a little time there. And while you're moving to John, I'll just pass on to you that I have a good friend of mine at work, and we've been talking for 18 years now. About all kind of things, and we spend a lot of time talking about God, and we agree on most things, but we get around to election, and he just can't go there. It's not making sense. He's steeped in free will, and if you're going to have human free will in charge, then election creates an issue, because look what happens up here if we insert free will into this. If we have free will, and each person does. How many people are on the planet now? 6 billion, something like that. 6 billion individual free wills. That's a lot of free will that God has to contend with. And if there's 6 billion individual free wills that God can't mess with because it is free, it doesn't leave God much room. So the whole free will concept wipes out the almighty idea for God at all. He can only be, in the case of 6 billion free wills, somewhat mighty. And if we're knocking that out, we can forget about God's sovereignty, because we can't be ruled by a somewhat mighty God. Goodbye sovereignty. If you don't have the sovereignty, you can't execute your election and your choice. Therefore, your election doesn't amount to much of anything. It's more than a hope. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. You don't have the sovereignty to carry it out. Predestination then falls too. The whole thing falls like a house of cards when you get to free will. You can't have election. You can't have sovereignty. You can't have predestination. My friend can't bring himself to that, and yet he loves the book of John. So my attitude is, let's look at John and see election. Let's start with chapter 3. And we'll end up with John 3:16. But to see the context of it, John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. That is God stepping back from the whole idea of free will and saying, it is not your will because A, you're dead. B, unless you're born again, you have no hope. So Jesus here lays out a major step, and in this particular case, really one of the first steps. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand this at all because he's not thinking spiritual. He doesn't really realize who he's talking to, that's for sure. So Nicodemus is thinking in the flesh. Verse 4, he responds, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I assume Jesus is scratching his head and rolling his eyes. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, we have here Jesus separating people, taking the entire population, every sinful human being, and whittling him down toward the chosen group. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. The wind, you know it exists. You don't necessarily know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes, but you can see its effect because it sometimes might blow over something. It might cool you down. You can see the wind's effect. Same thing from the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you can see the effect in someone else, but you can't necessarily look at that person right away and see that there's, you know, some mark on them or something like that. But it's in them because you can see the effect in them. So it is with everyone who is born in the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The reference of Son of Man being lifted up, I'm thinking, is lifted up on the cross, because the context is being saved in eternal life. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He then again whittles down the amount of wiggle room in here from the entire population down to you have to believe in him. And we hit to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jim has taught on this before about whosoever believes, about the Greek word being pasopistuon, means all the believers. And the best example I can think of that is, again, another football analogy, but the Super Bowl champion, every year, it's a tradition, is invited to the White House. This past year, the Giants won, if I remember right. So the Giants received an invitation to come to the White House. And I am sure that invitation was to the Super Bowl champion New York Giants. It was not to whosoever wanted to be a Giant that day. But it's a specific group that he's talking to when he says all the believers, not whosoever wants to be a believer. Dealing with specifics. Let's stay in John again and move up to chapter 5. And we'll kind of scoot through some of these fairly quick because the word itself preaches it well. I don't really need to add some of this. Verse 21 in chapter 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, we're talking election. Those who get life are from the will of the Son. Move up another chapter to John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Election again, Father deciding who he's going to give to his Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's security. Verse 36, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're talking about God's will, the will of Jesus, not our will. Thank God that he is in charge of salvation. Moving up, same chapter, let's look at 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Election again. John chapter 17, verse 1. First two verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. It's election once again. Same chapter. Let's look at verse 6 and move on down. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you have given me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. And we're back to why do we preach? because we are sanctified in the truth, and the Bible itself defines the truth as God's word. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, and that they also may be sanctified in truth. With all that coming from John, you can see why I'm mystified that my friend doesn't see election. But if he can't see it, he can't see it. And I thank God that because he decides through election, that maybe next year is his time. And it's not up to me to spread it. It's not my responsibility to make sure he understands. I just give the seed. And that's refreshing. It's not my responsibility to make sure he sees it. I can see what the God's word, what God's word says. It's simple as can be. And if it's God's election to save him at the age of 57, so be it. Thank God that he would decide to open his eyes at 57. But my gosh, that takes pressure off us when we're spreading the word. Because if someone doesn't understand, and it's our responsibility to make it clear, that person could be going to hell because we didn't do a good enough job. But it's through his election, through God deciding it, that people get saved. Thank God for that. And doesn't that make it easier to spread the seed and tell other people? Takes the pressure off. We've seen God's election displayed to his glory, and we saw it in Genesis. We've seen it in the New Testament. God's election is all over the Bible. It is God's will that is free, not our will. They are mutually incompatible terms. We cannot have free will and God have free will at the same time. That's completely impossible. And God's will show through his election. And we thank God for saving us because we were dead in sin. We were fish food. And yet he came to us while we were in our sinful state. And he decided in advance through his election, through the sovereignty of an almighty God, and predestined us before the foundation of the earth to save us. And we are the grateful beneficiaries of a sinful, hopeless person that's saved by an almighty God to his glory. That's my message today. Conrad.
If I could sum up, God decreed that the Barnard's chickens would lay some eggs and they'd end up on your breakfast table.
Those eggs were gone this morning. I had to go to Kroger's yesterday because those were good eggs, by the way. Fresh eggs are a treat. God's election is, thank God he chose to use election to save us. It takes pressure off, and it gives us a security we can't possibly have otherwise. Because if it's us that saves because we figured it out, well, what if something comes along? What if the devil comes along and gives us something that is going to mess up our own personal, sinful, human, imperfect thinking? Well, then we're in big trouble again. This pastor I used to work with out in California in the 80s that Jim and I speak of every once in a while, he used to talk about faith as keeping a cord, an electrical cord, plugged into a wall to keep the lamp lit. And he'd refer to it as, you got to keep your hand on that cord to make sure it's plugged in. And that's the way he would describe faith, and that's the way he described salvation. Well, that's strictly a human effort. It's also kind of a silly analogy. What are you going to accomplish if you're sitting there holding a cord into the wall? But yet that's what he did. And because no one ever preached sovereign grace to me in the 80s, I didn't know any better. He was very careful to avoid parts of the Bible that he couldn't deal with. And I think that's the way a lot of churches are today, that they're getting preached inaccurate word by a pastor who just can't handle the idea that God is sovereign and he elects. They don't know what to do with it. And I can understand that situation because I was in that in the 80s. And I was full-blown Arminian free will. And that's just the only thing that made sense to me. So when I talk to somebody that's that way, Well, thank God I've been in the shoes you're walking in. I understand. It makes it a little bit easier for me to talk to him, but it's still me scattering seed, hoping for God's election. And it still all boils down to that.